Well then, as you can see by the title, and we are in the sixth chapter of Genesis, I want to talk to you about who were the sons of God. The reason I say, I title it this way, who were the sons of God, is because throughout traditional Christianity, and especially that which is influenced largely by the Scofield Reference Bible in America, especially over the last 100 years, the idea of who these sons of God were that are referred to here in Genesis chapter 6 takes on a very nefarious, evil kind of taint about it. And maybe you've heard of this before, and I'll read the text for you, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. And you can see by your outline that a lot of introductory notes are given to you. The reason for a lot of introductory notes is the fact that sons of God, the term in and of itself, can be laid at the feet of different categories of individuals within the Scripture itself. So it's important that we look at everything the Scripture says about the term sons of God and relay it to the information that is given to us, this description in Genesis chapter 6 concerning the sons of God. So let's read chapter 6, just verses 1 through 4 this morning. And it came to pass that when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And then just verse 5, And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then we, with that fifth verse, we begin to get into the arena of the beginnings of God's explanation as to why the Noahic flood was necessary in his wisdom, in his sovereignty, and that all mankind, everything living, everything that has breath, is going to need to go away except for a righteous remnant, which is typical of the way he saves. And the Noahic flood, which we'll get into next week, Lord willing, is used by Christ, is used by Peter in 2 Peter 3 as a type of the great tribulation that took place in Jerusalem from AD 66 to AD 70. Jesus ties this analogy of the Noahic flood and the destruction of the world that then was into his explanation of the destruction of the Jewish world, the Mosaic ceremonialism contained within the temple and such. Peter does the same thing in 2 Peter 3, really starting, well, just about at the very beginning of 2 Peter 3, clear to at least the 12th verse, and he uses the analogy of the Noahic flood as a destruction of the old covenant. It's not to be understood, obviously, as cosmologically literal within the Greco-Roman type of pedagogical system that was very strong there in the first century, especially when there is no Jewish influence relative to the church. In the church at that time, it largely was Gentile because the Jews themselves, as an ethnic people, were stripped way down, were immersed into the nations, a third of them were killed, the rest of them, ceased to be to a great extent. There were so many of them wiped out. So, consequently, when we look at Genesis, the sixth chapter, it's important that we don't look at this through Greco-Roman eyes. Now, when I make reference at the beginning of the study in regards to the influence of dispensationalism through the Scofield Reference Bible, Cyrus Scofield, if you didn't know, maybe you did, published a Bible, a reference Bible, early on at the beginning of the 1900s. I think the first edition came out in 1917. And it was grabbed onto rather quickly. It's loaded with notes. It proffered an idea that there is a system of Bible interpretation that made it very easy for people to understand the Bible with. And in some cases it's good, and in some cases it's not good. It's one of those situations. They need some outlines, brother, would you mind? Good to see you, Julie. Really good. Yeah, you're all right? Oh, gosh, you've been prayed for, sis. Oh, man, okay. All right, it's good to see you guys. Matt, that includes you too, brother. I mean, I don't make you feel out of it or anything like that. All right, so we're in the sixth chapter of Genesis. We're talking about who were the sons of God. In any case, When this reference Bible came out, one of the attractive things is that it had all these notes at the bottom of the page, which is kind of a standard thing for most reference Bibles since then. But in any case, they postulated various points of view that had to do with a certain series of presuppositions, which of course can be good in some cases if your presuppositions are exegetically upright, but are bad in others if you're assuming certain things to be true without them necessarily coming into evidence as being so through thorough exegesis. And it's like putting that template, you know, over the scriptures and allowing the template to guide your thoughts and your interpretation of the passage. If that's a good, upright exegetical template, then that's fine. But otherwise, we got trouble, we got problems that begin to arise. And that tended to be the case here in this sixth chapter in regards to who these sons of God were that saw the daughters of men, took them unto themselves, they became their wives, and then there's this reference to giants being in the land and this kind of a thing. In the Scofield Reference Bible, it notes the possibility. It doesn't say it's a fact, but it notes the possibility that these could be demons, these so-called sons of God, and that this was a nefarious, willful, horrendous, horrible act that was committed by these so-called demons who are referred to as the sons of God. Now, one of the ways they justify referring to them as sons of God is because there's some passages in the book of Job, Job the first chapter, Job the second chapter in particular, that refer to what seems to be an angelic gathering in heaven with God present, and then Satan also is present, and these supposed angelic beings are referred to as the sons of God. I don't think that that's necessarily the interpretation to take in that type of a context. But what I've done for you here is I've spoken to this, and we're going to go over that right now, as well as giving you options here on the text in a way to sort of look over the whole thing. And by the time we're done with that, we'll be able to hit these few four verses, and I think the understanding will come easier for us. The text opens itself up more naturally. Remember, it's important to interpret the Old Testament in light of what the New Testament says about the Old Testament, because it is the Holy Spirit within the writers of the New Testament who are correctly understanding and telling us what those Old Testament passages mean. So, if you look at your notes, you look at the intro, the first thing out the gate in regards to sons of God, I've said here, is that sons of God is as a possible reference to angels. And I'm going to have you slip over to Job. That's right before the book of Psalms, Job the first chapter, and the sixth verse. We'll just go right to the sixth verse, where it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, HaYahuwah, and Satan, the adversary, came also among them." And then there's a give and take between Yahuwah God and Satan right there. At first glance, it seems as though that this is something that's taking place in heaven. It doesn't say that, does it? It just says that there was a time when the sons of God came and presented themselves. But see, right away, if we assume that these are angels, we're immediately reading that into the text. Now, my immediate question is, where do you get in the Bible that is? This is the kind of question you need to ask yourself. Assume nothing, okay? Where in the Bible do you get the idea that these sons of God that are portrayed here are angelic beings? It clearly doesn't say so in the text. If you look over at the second chapter in the first verse, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came among them to present himself before the Lord." Let me suggest something to you. In the fourth chapter of Genesis, as we've already gone over it, we already noted that the Hebrew text points out the fact that at the end of days, there came a time when Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, came and presented themselves to the Lord in worship, and they brought their blood sacrifice. You know, Cain, of course, brought of the fruit of the ground that was just cursed. He disobeyed God relative to that kind of worship. But there was a presentation that took place. I'm going to demonstrate to you just in a little bit here that the term sons of God is a reference to the Adamic line and the godly line of Seth in particular, which I've pointed to a couple times already. But I move ahead just a little bit right here. And so then we've got another verse In Job 38:7, where it refers to the morning stars that sang and this kind of a thing at the creation. And once again, certain assumptions are made, which I'm not saying are absolutely untrue. I'm saying there's not enough information within those few verses in Job to be absolutely certain as to what it is we're talking about. So far, we've just got a little piece of the pie, but let's keep working on the whole pie. Secondly, if these sons of gods are angels, fallen angels, whatever, then one of the main problems that comes to mind is, since it says in Genesis the sixth chapter and the first two verses, as well as the fourth verse, that there was marriage and sexual contact between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Well, if they are angels, these sons of God, we've got a problem with Jesus and his teaching, because in Matthew 22:30 and these other verses, Mark 12:25, Luke 20, verse 36, Jesus says that in the resurrection, we will be like the angels, and the angels do not marry. There is no marriage. They don't get married. One of the main purposes of marriage is procreation and the sexual activity that is to go on within the covenant of marriage. Angels don't participate in that. Secondly, there is nowhere in the Bible that teaches that angels have any genitalia. There is no sexual mechanics that are connected with angels. Let's not assume that they are. Some people want to go the hermeneutical route of saying, well, it doesn't say that there isn't. No, excuse me. That's not the way you interpret the Scriptures. You interpret the Scriptures by what it means, by what it says, not by what it doesn't say. We are not allowed to assume information to be true. That is not in evidence, see? Because that's adding to Scripture, and we're told several places, Deuteronomy 4:2, Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, that we are not to go beyond what is written, that we are not to add to what is written, and we're not to subsequently take away from what is written. But when you do that, you ascribe the ability for angels to have sexual, physical contact, in this case with human women, you are now in fantasy land. You are in, you know, fleshly sci-fi-ville of some sort. It just isn't in the Scriptures. And so let's not say something is, because now that gets us in a lot of trouble with God, first and foremost. So the problem is that if these sons of God are angels, that's a problem, because angels don't have any sexual genitalia, no sexual mechanic. The Bible doesn't say they do. Don't go down the road that's a dead end that says, well, just because it doesn't say. That's a real bad attempt to interpret Scripture through those means. All right. Thirdly, then, on your intro, I said sons of God is a reference to the covenantal line of Seth. Now, if you look back at Genesis 4, and the end of the chapter, verse 26. Genesis 4 and verse 26. It says, and to Seth, now of course, Cain has already slain Abel at this point, and here comes Seth, whose name means substituted, doesn't it? And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos, man, the new man. Then, with the productivity of the substitute giving birth to the new man, as it were, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Then began Adam to call upon the name of the Lord. Because there's a couple of different words in Hebrew for man. It can be Adam, or it can be Aish. Aish. Oftentimes the word husband is referred to as Aish, and a wife is Aishi. It's the feminine form. But you're going to be very surprised here at the amount of times the word Ha'adam, the Adam, is translated in English as man or men. Now, watch this. So, men begin to call on the name of the Lord, see? And we begin to get this idea that there is a line then within Adam that moves from Seth forward that encourages the idea that there is a covenant that is in place, that there is a relationship in place. And what I found out through my studies is more often of the time in the Old and the New Testament, the term sons of God is a reference to men and women who are in covenant with God through faith in regards to the information that they've been given by God about himself and about his ways up to that point in history. So we see then with the covenantal line of Seth that the men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. You look at chapter 5, verse 1, this is the record or the accounting of the generations of Adam. And then it starts to give that accounting, moving from Adam to Seth, from Seth to Enos, Enos to Canaan to Mahalalel and all this kind of a thing. And it is this generations of Adam. It is the covenant of, that God has made with a certain people group. Now, throughout this entire thing, as you're reading through the fifth chapter, you will notice that after an individual is named, it always refers to the fact that then sons and daughters were born unto them. A primary individual is born unto them, and they are named prominently. And then right after that, it says sons and daughters, sons and daughters, sons and daughters. So it gives you this continuous idea that the population is expanding, it's exploding, it's growing, you see. So there are sons and daughters. Bloodlines are becoming more and more separated and this kind of a thing. And that's important to see that when we get to a passage like Genesis, the sixth chapter. All right, so we've got this going on. Also, in regards to this covenantal line of Seth being a part of the sons of God, I want you to slip back to Luke and look with me at the third chapter. We're going to look at the genealogy of Christ through the side of the family of Mary here. Luke, the third chapter, and notice verse 23 with me. Luke 3, verse 23. Luke 3:23, and it goes all the way down to verse 38, the end of the chapter. It says, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Mathat." And notice that that phrase, "the son of," is used continuously all the way throughout this. He's in the Davidic line, verse 31, "son of Nathan, which was the son of David." Line of Abraham, verse 34. And of course, this is working backwards all the way back to the beginning. He was the son of Abraham in verse 34. And that takes us all the way down to verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth. See that Seth line? Who was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Now, the reason, if you have King James, those words son of are italicized throughout all of that is because the common referent for those all to be italicized, and each of those individuals being understood as a son of God, is given at the very beginning in verse 23. And so in the Greek text, the word son of after verse 23 is not continuously stated again and again because the reference has already been made, and it's to be understood that you will understand that as he works backwards here. So verse 23, Jesus, as was supposed, because he was born of a virgin. God was his father through the power of the Holy Spirit. But he was within, stepdad, as it were, his stepdad's household, mom being his true mom through which he came into this world, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. And actually, Heli was Joseph's father-in-law. It wasn't his dad. If you look at Matthew's genealogy, it names who Joseph's dad is. Who his father is, and it's not Heli. Heli is Mary's dad. So that's how we know that this is the line of Mary. In Luke, Matthew gives the line of Joseph all the way back, once again, through the Adamic line, through the Abrahamic, through the Davidic, and this kind of a thing. So you've got this aspect of son of God, all the way down to verse 38, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. You see, there is that covenantal line that is established according to God's providence in regards to election. So it's important to see that. And then Deuteronomy 14:1, Hosea 1:10 will tell you the same sort of thing. The people who are in covenant with God are referred to as his sons of God, and this sort of a thing. So I won't keep going over absolutely every one of these because you can look them up yourself. Fourthly then, sons of God is a reference to all regenerate believers in the Adamic, Abrahamic, Davidic covenant of Christ. And if you will look then at Luke 20, verse 36, I've just made mention of it a minute ago in regards to angels, how they are neither married nor are given in marriage. 20:36 says something to us in regards to sons. Jesus, of course, interpreting for the Sadducees as they came to him, asking about the Levirate law, trying to undo the idea of an actual resurrection, and it backfired on them. The woman dies also after seven men had her. Verse 33, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? for all seven had her to wife. And of course, the assumption is that there's marriage post-mortem. And that's one of their presuppositions that caused them to come out on the wrong end of understanding what the Bible means about resurrection. So Jesus, answering 34, said unto them, the children of this world marry are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy through faith to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels. Isoagalos, equal angels. Same as, in many respects. As angels are individuals, so we are individuals in the heavenly realms. The angelic do have some kind of spiritual physicality. We don't know what it is, but they are clearly presented to us throughout the Old and the New Testament as being physical / spiritual beings, non-defined physicality. And even by me using the word physical, we tend to still think about this, you know, the carbon-based flesh and blood kind of a thing. But it's not carbon-based. That's of this world. Because we're taken out of this ground, out of this world. But that not so the angelic. Nevertheless, the angelic are referred to many times as having some kind of physicality. And Jesus makes the correlation that as the angels are, so we will be like them in some kind of physical, spiritual physicality. Okay. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are, now watch, the children of the resurrection, and are the sons of God. It's uio in Greek for sons, not technon for children, and sons of God being the sons of the resurrection. So if you're in Christ and you're in the resurrection, it's because you're a son of God. You exist as a son of God. And so a son of God is a reference here to one who is in this covenant line of Christ. Now, you probably know John 1:12, the next verse up. For as many as those who received him, Christ, he gave them the authority to become the sons of God, even those who believe on his name. So those who receive Christ, believing, faith, receiving, their mutual equivalents, become sons of God. See, just like Adam's line, the godly line of Seth, is listed as sons of God. Men begin to call on the name of the Lord, so on and so forth. And then Romans 8:14 says the same thing, Galatians 3:26, Philippians 2:15, 1 John 3, verses 1 through 2. I'll let you read those on your own. All references to the fact that those who are in Christ are sons of God. Now, that's very strong in regards to what we're trying to study in Genesis, the sixth chapter, that these sons of God, it says, saw the daughters of men or daughters of Adam. I'll show this to you in just a second. And they got married. I'm going to suggest to you here that there's nothing nefarious going on here in the sixth chapter relative to these first four verses. And I'll demonstrate it to you when we get there. Finally, then, I say, fifth point in our introduction, that if you hold to the idea that the sons of God were fallen angels or something like that, you need to know that Scripture says that fallen angels have never had any contact with man, never, and they absolutely are not the demons or the unclean spirits that are spoken of in the New Testament. Now, how do I know that? Because of the two passages I've given you at the end of 5 right here, both 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude, the 6th verse, talk about the fact that there were fallen angels who didn't keep their first habitation or their original assignment. And that these fallen angels, according to 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, have been locked up in a place called Tartarus, prison for the fallen angelic, in chains of darkness, it says, awaiting the judgment of the great day, which took place in AD 70, in the timeless realm of God, but our historical reference is AD 70. So they've been judged. They're in the lake of fire. Then that leaves the question open. Well, what are these demons? Who are the demons? Where do they come from? I don't know. I don't really know. The reason I don't know is because the Bible doesn't speak to it. The Bible does not say where these demons came from. I know they're not fallen angels because they're all locked up. The Bible does speak to that. Now here's the drive that begins to get going on your engine inside. You know, it's like, but I want to know. You know, I'm not satisfied with that. You know, give me something. And see, when you have that kind of an attitude, that leaves you wide open to be taken on a theological errant train ride all over the biblical countryside, walking into one era, receiving another era, one after the next after the next. When God is silent about something in the Word, then we need to be silent. We need to speak and think His words after Him. He does not follow us. See, if we're following the shepherd, then we go the direction that he says. We eat of the meal that he provides. He leads us unto green what? Pastures. Totally satisfied with what he gives us in the Word. So, we keep ourselves safe by not heading down that road in particular. So, all that being said, I'm here to say to you, back in Genesis, the sixth chapter now, with all that being said, that the sons of God, in particular, I am convinced, are the godly line of Seth, because it follows right after chapter 5, after he lays out the godly line of Seth, of which we have just gotten through doing for two Sundays in a row what we call the genealogical gospel, and how these names that are set there and their meanings point directly to events within the soteriological program, and in particular the person of Christ. We saw lots of that. I won't repeat it here now at all. All right, so looking at Genesis, the sixth chapter, noticing the first verse, consider the first point then, that the sons of God and the perpetuation of marriage is the first thing that's pointed at in verse 2. And it came to pass, verse 1 of the sixth chapter, when men, that's a bad translation. It is ha-adam. It means the Adam. The Adam. Man would be okay. But let's just say it for what it is right now, because it makes the covenantal aspect of what is being discussed relative to sons of God stand out a whole lot better. When it came to pass when the Adam began to multiply on the face of the earth. When did we see the Adam multiplying on the face of the earth? All of chapter 5, correct? Everything is about following through in the line of Adam. And so now, as the sixth chapter opens up, he's referencing to that which he just got through writing about. When the Adam, through all of these people, including sons and daughters, began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. Daughters were born unto who? The Adam, the line of Adam. Who are these daughters? Well, if you look at chapter 5 and verse 4, it says, in the days of Adam after he begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat what? Sons and daughters. See? Verse 7, Seth gave birth to Enos and begat sons and daughters. Verse 10, Enos begat Canaan and begat sons and daughters. See how consistent this is? 13, Canaan lived after he begat Mahalalel, blah, 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 and begat sons and daughters. And that's the constant reference, sons and daughters. All right, so when you get to chapter 6, verse 1, and it says through the line of Ha-Adam, the Adam began to multiply in the first face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. It's referring back to what he just got through talking about. So already from the very beginning, you can see in this verse, from what you know right now, from a more of a holistic view of what the Bible has to say about sons of God, and in the fifth chapter of Genesis in particular, that this is not referring to something, you know, sinful. This is not something evil, something salacious that is going on, that brings God to some sort of judgment because angels or demons are having sex with women, and incredibly, these women are getting pregnant by these demon-type spirits, and so God has to judge the earth. That's a great movie trailer, and I'll go see it. Sounds good to me. Sounds like fantasy or something. But it's not real. It's not true. So it came to pass when the Adam began to multiply on the face of the earth, daughters were born unto them, verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, the sons of Adam. I would take your pencil and draw a line from sons of God in verse 2 back up to the word men at the top of verse 1. And you should already have written next to men, the Adam, Adam. So the sons of God, the Adam, saw the daughters of Ha-Adam. See? It's not plural, men. It's a singular. Your Bible says plural, doesn't it? Men. And it's a singular. It's a singular at the top of verse 1. It's a singular near the top of verse 2. Ha'adam. So the sons of God, the sons of Adam, saw the daughters of Adam, that they were fair, and they took wives of all which they chose. Is there something wrong with that? They're getting married. Marriage is being perpetuated here. They're following after the Adamic covenant of marriage through the garden account relative to Adam and Eve, so on and so forth. There's nothing salacious going on right here. Instead, marriage is being perpetuated. Just because it says they took wives of all they chose, you know, if you think that these sons of God are something nefarious or evil, then you get the picture of what? They're going out and they're hiding in the woods, and here comes one of these daughters of men, and they grab them, you know, and there's like kidnapping or something horrible that's going on. That is not what's taking place. Which then brings us to the second point, the sons of God and the physical limitation of life. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, once again, we're tempted because of presuppositional thinking, because verses 1 and 2 can't be good, especially if you've been influenced by some of the notes of the Scofield Reference Bible in regards to this, that this must be a reason God is saying, oh man, you know, they're taking these women and this sons of God, it must be because Job says the sons of God, you know, come together like they do, and we think this is some sort of a heavenly realm, and we're working off of presupposition, see? Instead of direct information, we're assuming things in evidence that are in fact not in evidence. And so he says, in regards to all of these things, that the Lord said, Yehovah said, my spirit, ruach, it means breath. It's the same thing, and you need to make a note of this, it's the same thing that God breathed into Adam in chapter 2, verse 7. My ruach, or my breath, it could be translated breath, it could be translated spirit, it could be translated wind. The context determines which is the best translation. I'm going to suggest to you that our King James guys, while the version is overall good and the guys were upright and godly, I think they were mistaken right here translating ruach as spirit. And it's a reference to my breath, and I'm going to show you why in the context. And the Lord said, my breath shall not always abide. Better than strive. My breath shall not always abide with men. Watch, for that he also is flesh. Also, flesh is a reference back to spirit or breath at the top of verse 3. See it? A reference to the fact of his limitation is what is man's limitation, his limited longevity is what is being pointed out right here. See? So my breath will not always abide with man because he is flesh. And the reason he's going to die is because he is flesh, you see. We already saw that determined in chapter 3, for instance. Chapter 2 and chapter 3. In the day that you eat of it, you will die. We know that's not physical. We know that that's spiritual death that takes place. That is given to all of us who are part of the Adamic line throughout all of humanity, according to Romans 5, verses 12 through 19. But we also know that Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed unto every man once to die. We've already seen in Genesis, the third chapter, verse 17, verse 19, that whole area right there, that the reason men die is because of what? Do you remember? Their origins. They were taken from the dust, taken from the ground. And so because they were taken from the ground, then to the ground they will return. They die because of their origins. And so, this is what God has in mind when he says, and the Lord said, my breath shall not always abide with men because he is flesh. In other words, as he breathed into Adam his breath, his ruach, and he gave him life, his soul became a living soul, so because he is flesh, in other words, because he has a limited lifespan, because Job 14 verse 5 says God has set an exact amount of days, numbers, years for us to live on earth, and you won't go past that boundary. Therefore, it says here in verse 3 that his breath will not always abide with man. There's going to come a time when man is appointed unto death and he's going to die. Yet, he says, or the Hebrew is, this shall come to pass, as opposed to yet, this shall come to pass. And then our King James says his days shall be 120 years. Okay, let's fix this according to the Hebrew text. See the word days? Strike out the S. It's a singular. It's yom. It's not yomin, it's not a plural, shall be, strike out the word an, A-N, replace it with in the, I-N-T-H-E, in the. Go to the word 20, change it to 20th. Go to the word years, see it at the end of verse 3? Strike out the S, it's a singular in Hebrew. Here we go. And the Lord said, my breath shall not always abide with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet this is what shall come to pass. His day shall be in the 120th year. His day shall be in the 120th year. There is a day that God is saying he has set aside for man relative to the end of his ruach, his breath, abiding in man. It's coming. Now, 120 years to that day where that breath in man ends. It's a reference to the Noahic flood. It's a reference to the 600th year of Noah's life, like it says in Genesis 7, verse 6 and verse 11. The flood came in the 600th year of Noah's life. Now, look at chapter 5 and verse 32. It says, Noah was 500 years old. Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All right? Therefore, remember how I told you how these things, these lines, these people's lives intersected and crossed over in chapter 5? When you look at this statement in chapter 3, where it says that, yet what shall come to pass, man's day shall be in the 120th year. 120 years from 500, or in addition to 500, is 620 years of Noah's life. Therefore, when this was stated, chapter 6, verse 3, that he has 120 years to go, Noah was 480. See how that intersects right there? They cross over. According to Genesis 5:32, it says Noah was 500 years old, but God spoke, verse 3, in the 480th year of Noah's life. And then, of course, it would come to pass in chapter 7, verse 6, verse 11, in his 600th year. So he's got that long. It is coming. Sons of God and the physical limitation of life. See, once again, that underscores that the sons of God is a reference not to demons, not to something supernatural, but the fact that this is talking about men in the godly line of Seth. They are the sons of God, and they have a limited lifespan. Third and finally, there's the sons of God and their progeny. And this freaks people out to no end. So already they're thinking that sons of God here is a reference to some kind of demons, and demons are impregnating women. Forget the fact that they've got no Bible for that. But now they figure, well, these kids that are being born of these demonic involvements, you know, are physically whack and wild, and they're giants, you know. The fantasy issue is taken over. Verse 4, and there were giants in the earth in those days. Nephilim, ha-Nephilim. This was just a normal function relative to certain genetic codes where some people are bigger than others, you know. You think of the sons of Gath, for instance. David and Goliath, right? He was a giant. He was of the Nephilim. It's not an ungodly line of some sort. It's just a name for people of inordinate size. You can reference it also in Numbers 13, verse 33. Numbers 13 and verse 33, it says that the Nephilim, which is translated as giants here, were part of the sons of Anak. Now, this is post-flood. So you got giants before the flood, giants after the flood. If giants before the flood were supposed to be the result of some sort of demonic daughters of men sexual contact thing, well, then what are they doing after the flood? I thought they got wiped out in the flood, see? But they don't. It's just a reference to a certain genetic peculiarity that gives place to giantism. It's not a big deal. And there were giants in the earth in those days. Now watch. And also after that, after there were already giants in the earth, after that, watch, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and see, when they read that, people go, oh, well, this is where the giants came from. Please read better than that. There were giants already in the earth in those days. Once the giants were there, then after they were there, that's what the text is saying, then it refers to the fact that the sons of God, the godly line of Seth, came into the daughters of men, already spoken to in chapter 5, and they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown, or as Hebrew says, men hashim, men of the name, which just means they were well known and that kind of a thing. And that's the end of it. That's the end of the whole situation right there. And now God begins to focus on the fact that since he has already said, men's day will be in the 120th year. The 120th year from that point, which he said, chapter 6, verse 3 originally. So they've got 120 years to go. And now God begins to speak about why this is going to happen. Verse 5, and God saw the wickedness of men was great in the earth, so on and so forth, which is where we will put the comma for today. Now, questions, concerns, comments, anything?
You said something about man going back to the dust of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Does that mean that if we were cremated, does that mean that we interrupt that process?
No, it's a phrase about origins. It has nothing to do with cremation. Yeah. Yeah, although I'm opposed to cremation.
And why is that?
I'm opposed to it because even though I don't have scripture that says you will not do this, I'm opposed to it because it seems to me that God is taking care of the death situation when your spirit is removed from your body. He says at the very beginning in Genesis 3, to dust you will return. I recognize that that is a reference to origins, but I also see, of course, scientifically, that that is in fact what happens. There is a breakdown and the body goes back into the earth. And I think that that's the way it's supposed to be. Now, I'm not going to die on that hill. You know, I'm not going to tell somebody that you're in sin if you choose to be cremated. I'm saying don't mess with God's property. It's not your body. It's God's body. And he establishes the direction that it's going to go. Plus, I find historically cremation or burning the body, it comes from pagan sources. It's pagan. People, godless people would do this. The Jews never did this. They would, unless it was, you know, for the sin of witchcraft or something along those lines. So, what?
Cremation is a brutal process.
Yeah, it requires a lot of heat to get to burn those bones down.
It's like a blender. So, I mean, yeah. Some people say, well, you're dead. You know, why should you worry about that?
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah, no, I say leave it alone. You know, now, once again, I wouldn't debate somebody over it. This is my opinion on the matter. You know, I don't have a text that says you will not, but I don't need a text that says you will not when I see the rest of what Scripture says about it. But, you know, I know people who say, well, I want to be, and I always speak up when they say that. And
it's just a cheap way. That's the cheapest way to do it. Very inexpensive.
I think there's something more going on in a person's mind when they want to be cremated. It's my opinion that it is the last act of their will of what can be done with that which is there, supposedly. It's kind of defiant, actually. I think it's defiant. Yeah. So, hand up, honey. Got a question? Oh, you're just stretching. Anything else? Hi, sis. All right. Father, we give you thanks for giving us this time to study your word, Lord. Just ask for you to settle it all inside of us. Help us to teach others what we have learned today, oh God. Just bless our time of fellowship as we prepare to worship you in spirit and in truth, in the name of Jesus. Amen? Right.